You may be seated. This morning, if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to open to two different chapters in two different books, and we're going to be jumping back and forth, so you're going to need to stick a bookmark in one while we turn to the other and so forth. I'm going to invite you to open to Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 8. These are both, Ezra comes right before Nehemiah in the Bible, so they're right next to each other. They're both in their first 20-25% of the Bible. In those historic books of the Old Testament, so Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and there's where you want to be. Ezra chapter 7, Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, if you have a copy of the story with you, this is all found in chapter 21 of the story. And we are continuing this week in our 31-week journey through the big picture story of the Bible. We're looking at some of the lower stories, some of the events in the lives of people and kingdoms and individuals, and we're looking at those stories as they unfold, realizing that God has an upper story that plays out through the whole Bible and through these lower stories. And so I invite you to Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 8. This is the last week that we will be in the Old Testament. Next week in the story, we're going to move into the New Testament and see how the story continues with the birth of Jesus. A couple of years ago, the New York Times ran an article called "What Brand is Your Therapist?" And here's the upshot of the article. Psychotherapists who did very well in the 80s and the 90s are having to hire brand experts to find new ways to market themselves. Because what happened is, in over just a decade, patients who were receiving some sort of psychological intervention plummeted 30%. And one expert thinks she knows why. According to Linda Gottlieb, psychotherapy involves the long, hard work of facing our own issues, but many people today would rather blame others for their problems. In other words, psychotherapists used to see patients who were unhappy and wanted to understand themselves. Now they see more patients who come in because they want someone else or something else to change. One of Gottlieb's colleagues put it this way: "I see fewer and fewer people coming in saying, 'I want to change myself.'" And what that means is this: it means that being identified as a psychotherapist isn't really working anymore. And so many are using a more positive title, like happiness locator. I think if this preaching thing doesn't work out for me, I'm going to maybe become a happiness locator. And rather than emphasize the pain and cost of personal transformation, many provide these extravagant sales pitches like, "You'll feel empowered and at peace. Handling day-to-day struggles will be a breeze." Okay, if anybody tells you that, just run the other way. Gottlieb admits that all of this is unprofessional and unrealistic, but at least it gets the clients in the door. Now here's where I'm going with this. It's not really a stretch, is it, from consumer-oriented psychotherapy to consumer-oriented church? Not really a big leap from psychotherapist thinking in terms of, what do we need to do to get people in the door, to churches thinking, what do we need to do to get people in the door? You see, if people don't want to deal with the need in their own lives, if they don't want to face the reality of who they are, and if getting people in the door is our goal, and listen, for a lot of people in America and in American Christianity, getting people in the door is the number one determinator of success. If that's our goal and people don't really want to face who they are, it makes sense to accommodate people with practical, positive self-help messages. But is that the goal of the church? To get as many people as possible in the door? Or is it something deeper? I think it's something deeper, and I think it has to do with faithfulness to God. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah in this story is the story, rather, of a community of believers, a community of faith known as the nation of Israel. Now, there are some significant differences between Israel and the church, right? One significant difference is that Israel is a nation. They're a national entity. And so not everything that we say about Israel can be applied directly to the church. There's a disconnect there. There are some differences, and it's important that we make that distinction. But having noted that, the people of Israel are nonetheless a community of faith, and not unlike the church in many ways. As communities of faith, both Israel and the church are called to live in a relationship with a holy God. Both Israel and the church are called to honor God and to glorify God by making Him central in our lives and in our practice. And both Israel and the church are called to do this in the context of a fallen world. There are a number of ways in which we are very much like Israel in that they are a community of faith. So there's much we can learn from the nation of Israel, and especially in the story as it is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the people of Israel were allowed to return to Israel after 70 years in exile. They had been defeated because of their sin. It was part of God's judgment. They were carried into exile, but they were allowed to come back. And 50,000 people returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They returned home, and they rebuilt the temple, even though they faced significant opposition, both externally and internally. It took them some time, but they rebuilt the temple. And they did it to honor God. The story of that first group of exiles to return is found in the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra. And when we come to chapter 6, what we see in Ezra is that the temple is completed and the people are dedicating the temple to the Lord and they are celebrating the Passover. It's like you can put a bow on the end of chapter 6. All is well. The people are in the land. They're returning to worship of God in the temple as God had called them to, and they're celebrating the Passover and honoring God's faithfulness. When we come to chapter 7, we fast forward 80 years. A second group of exiles now returning home, and among them is a priest named Ezra. But what he finds is that although they have built the temple and reinstituted the sacrificial system, they are not living entirely faithful to God. Yes, the institution of the temple worship has resumed, but the people were not honoring God with their lives. And specifically, what he finds is that the people of Israel have begun to intermarry with people from pagan cultures that neighbored Israel. And this was a serious, serious problem. It was a serious thing to God, and it should have been a serious thing to the people of Israel. Because what happens with Israel, it's happened in their past, and it will happen again, God knows, is that when you begin to intermarry with people from other pagan cultures, they get pulled away from the worship of the one true God. And here is where we can relate to the people of Israel. It's easy to do the church thing. It's easy to relate to church as an institution. You know, it's that place you go with certain rules and expectations. You stand at a certain time. You sit at a certain time. You sing at a certain time. You wear certain clothes. It's easy to relate to the church as an institution, but fail to honor God with our lives. We can be churchy without being faithful. And sometimes it's not even a matter of willful disobedience. It's not a matter of rebellion all the time. Sometimes it's a matter of neglect. We just kind of slide through neglect of our spiritual lives into a posture of unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's a matter of ignorance. Somebody becomes a Christian, they're saved, but they never grow in the knowledge of the Lord and never mature in the knowledge of the Lord. So they just kind of stay in that state of spiritual immaturity. Sometimes it's a matter of deception. We live in a world where there are a lot of voices out there, and they're louder than ever, telling us how we should behave and what we should believe. So here's the question: how can a community of faith remain faithful to God in a fallen world? That's our question this morning. Let's narrow it down. How can a community of faith called First Baptist Church of Alachua remain faithful to God? You see, if there's one thing we learn from the history of Israel over and over again, it's that institutional religion and religious tradition are not enough. Now, let me say more than that. That's not strong enough. It's not that they're not enough. They're dangerous. institutional religion and religious tradition, if that's what you're involved in and that's it, it's dangerous because it gives you this sense of security that somehow you are right with God and somehow you are being faithful because you are part of the institution. Gives you that false sense of security without any real content. Being in church is not enough. Being a member of a church is not enough. We need something more if we're going to be faithful to God. And Ezra shows us what it is. And here it is. The community of faith needs an objective revelation. The community of faith needs an objective revelation. Throughout the story of Ezra, if you were to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you read chapter 21 in the story this week, you see that the law of God is central. That is the objective revelation of God, the revelation that God gave to them. That's the part of the Bible they had at that time. For example, look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. This is page 294 of the story. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25. This is a letter that King Artaxerxes wrote and gave to Ezra as he returned to Jerusalem in this second wave of exiles to return. And basically the letter says a number of things. Basically it says, listen, all you Jews who are still living abroad, listen, you have permission to go home. You have permission to go to Jerusalem and to worship God in Jerusalem freely. And I'm going to give you gold and silver to enable you to do that. But then in verse 25, the letter turns personal as he makes a personal comment to Ezra. And look at what he says. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach anyone who does not know them. And he's not just talking about the civil law. He's not just talking about going back and establishing a proper civil government. It's much more than that. He's talking about the law of God as it was delivered to the people through Moses. Later, when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, he finds that the Israelites were marrying people, as we mentioned, from pagan cultures. And when he sees this, when he discovers this sin, he weeps out loud and he begins to pray out loud in front of the temple. Now, he's not over in the corner here, just quietly kind of praying to God. He's praying publicly and vocally before God, before the temple. In fact, he begins to attract a crowd. Look with me as Ezra chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, as Ezra's praying and as this crowd begins to gather around him. Look at what he says in his prayer, Ezra 9, verse 10. But now, our God, what can we say after this? He's talking about the sin. For we have forsaken the commands you gave to your servant the prophets when you said, and this is what the command says, the land you are entering to possess is the land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to another. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, and do not take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. So in his prayer, Ezra goes right back to the law of God. He goes right back to the objective revelation of God. And he says, this is what we are to be doing. And then in the book of Nehemiah, which comes, as I mentioned, right after Ezra, it's a book that's written at the same time period as Ezra, and it tells the same story as Ezra, but from a different vantage point. So flip over with me, hold your finger in Ezra, and flip over with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and look at verses 2 and 3 there. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand the law, that is, the Bible, the objective revelation of God. Verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the Watergate. That's not the Nixon era Watergate, totally different Watergate. All right, he was in the square before the Watergate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Are you starting to see a pattern here with Ezra? With Ezra, it always comes back to the law of God. Ezra knows something that we need to understand this morning. The community of faith needs constant interaction with the objective revelation of God. If we're going to be faithful to God, we've got to have continual interaction with the objective revelation of God. And here's why. You can't know God if you don't know His Word. You can't know God if you don't know His Word. You know, we're tempted to think that the Bible is a manual for life. That it's a list of rules. It's a list of principles that we're to follow. And while that's not entirely inaccurate, it is entirely insufficient as a view of Scripture. The Word of God is much more than that. It is the unique self-revelation of God. Through the history and poetry and wisdom literature and prophetic sermons and letters of the Bible, we come to know God in His relationship with humanity. Kelly Capick wrote a book called A Little Book for New Theologians. In it, he says this, "We must never forget that the purpose of the words," and when he talks about the words, he's talking about the words that we find in Scripture. "We must never forget that the purpose of the words is to draw us to the Word," capital W, "and thus into the embrace of the triune God." And when we come into a relationship with God through His Word, we not only come to understand and learn what God expects of us, which has something to do with His holiness, but we also come to learn of the provision of grace that God has made for us. And we need to know both of those things if we are going to be faithful to God. That's why, even in the Old Testament, somebody like David, who at times in his life sinned horribly against God, even then he could say this, Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Listen, that's not something you say about a manual. That's not something you say about a list of rules. That's something you say about the God that you encounter through His Word. And the closer you get to God through His Word, the more accurately you begin to see yourself for who you are. The more accurately you begin to see this world around us for what it is. Now, let me say this. I realize that some of you here today might not buy into the claim that I've made this morning a number of times, that this is the Word of God. I understand that. I understand that there are a lot of scriptures out there that claim to be authoritative for our life. So why trust this one? After all, don't the critics tell us that there are just all kinds of errors in the Bible? It's full of mistakes. How can we trust something that's full of mistakes? That's a good question, and there is a good answer for that. And there are other good questions that people ask about this text as the Word of God. And there are answers to those questions. And unfortunately, we don't have the time to go into those questions and those answers this morning. But here's the thing. If that's you, if this morning you're going, "I'm not quite sure that I buy into that claim," I want to give you a resource. It's in your notes. It's a website called truelife.org. And you look there. If you go to truelife.org/category/Bible, you're going to come to a site that's going to give you a number of short videos and some articles which will demonstrate the reality of the Bible. Or not the reality, the reliability of the Bible. It will demonstrate to you the reliability of the... It'll answer that question like, are there 400,000 errors in the Bible? That's the claims that critics make, and it's preposterous. But they will show you why that is preposterous and why you can trust what you have in your hand this morning. Listen, as I said earlier, when you become a Christian, we don't ask you to check your brain at the door. That somehow faith is contrary to reason. No, faith is absolutely reasonable. Investigate the heck out of it. It can take it. But listen, only do it if you're willing to be intellectually honest about the answers that you find. It was clear that Ezra didn't have any misunderstandings about the Word of God. He was certain that the community of faith needed exposure to God's Word if they were going to remain faithful to Him. But that raises another question, doesn't it? Sorry, I've had a cold this weekend. That raises another question for us, doesn't it? The people already had the Word of God before Ezra ever showed up. They already had the objective revelation of God. But was that enough? Or was there something else that was missing? Something else that was needed? And that leads to the second point. In order for us to be faithful to God, the community of faith needs a faithful preacher. Not only the objective Word of God, but we need a faithful preacher. You're already in Nehemiah chapter 8, so look with me at verse 7. Remember, this is when Ezra assembles the people together and begins to read from to them from the book of the law. And I think it's in verse 4 where it tells us that they created this platform so that he could be lifted up and be seen by the people and heard by the people. They didn't have microphones and speakers and all that kind of stuff. So he had to be up and so the people could hear him. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. The Levites, and these were the other priests that were assisting him in this process of reading and explaining the book of the law to the people. The Levites, and it gives a bunch of names there, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce them. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. They read the book of the law, but then the people gave the meaning so that they understood what was being read. Now listen, we're not saying that you can't understand the Bible apart from a preacher explaining it to you. I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit of God cannot open your eyes to the truth of Scripture. But God's pattern throughout the Bible is to use preachers to bring the Word to the people. That's God's pattern. You look in the Old Testament, you look in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called priests, sometimes they're called prophets, sometimes they're called ministers, pastors, teachers. But God's pattern is to use preachers to bring His Word to the people. In fact, that was the purpose for Ezra coming to Jerusalem in the first place. Hold your place in Nehemiah and flip back to Ezra chapter 7 with me for just a moment. Ezra chapter 7, and look at verses 8 through 10. I know, we're back and forth. Ezra 7, verses 8 through 10. We're going to be back in Nehemiah for one more time, so don't lose that. Look at verse 8. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. Because the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, understand what he's saying there. It took him 4 months to get from here to there, but he was able to make the journey because the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, look at verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So why does it say that God's hand was on him regarding his journey? That's what it's talking about. He ended up making it there because God was gracious to him. His hand was upon him. Well, Ezra's journey was a dangerous one. And it was dangerous for a couple of reasons. One, at this time in history, Egypt had rebelled against the Persian Empire. They were the superpower, right? The Persians. And the Egyptians decided it was time to come out from under their hold. And so they rebelled against them. And this is springtime. And in the spring is when ancient armies would begin their military campaigns. So if there had been a State Department at this time, they would have issued a travel advisory telling Ezra, do not travel at this time. It's not safe. But God's hand was on him. Why? Verse 10 tells us. Because he had devoted himself to studying, obeying, and communicating the law of God to the people of Israel. God wanted the people to have a preacher. Now let me tell you how I cannot apply this passage. This doesn't mean that I can run red lights on my way to church in the morning and I'm fine. All right? God wants me to get to church so I can do whatever. No, that's not how you apply this. But it means that God wanted Ezra to get to the people to explain the law to them. That's why one of the spiritual gifts in the church is the gift of teaching. God gives people the gift of teaching so that they can teach the people the Word of God. This is why pastors and teachers are listed by Paul among those who God gave to the church so that the church would grow up in spiritual maturity. Regarding evangelism, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now the message of the gospel is not foolishness, but it sounds like foolishness in our world. But God used the message that was preached to save those who believe. Paul wrote this to his young pastor friend Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preachers and teachers who will faithfully communicate God's word play a critical role in the community of faith. That doesn't mean you shouldn't feed yourself. All right? Doesn't mean that you have no responsibility to learning God's word on your own. But this is the pattern that God has given us in the Bible, and for a reason. Did you know that for some reasons, you do know this, you know this instinctively, but for some reason, human beings can't walk in a straight line. There's just something about our inner orientation that causes us to walk kind of a crooked or warped way. That's the conclusion of Robert Krulwich. He's a science correspondent for NPR. In an interview on Morning Edition, Krulwich cites a study from Jan Salmon, a scientist from Germany, who blindfolded his subjects and then asked them to walk for an hour in a straight line. Without exception, the people couldn't do it. Of course, everybody thought they were walking in a straight line, right? Until they removed the blindfolds, and then they were able to see how crooked their path really was. Krulwich makes this observation. This tendency has been studied now for at least a century. We animated field tests from the 1920s so we could literally see what happens when men who are blindfolded are told to walk across a field in a straight line or swim across a lake in a straight line. They just couldn't do it. In the animation, we see them going in these strange loop-de-loops in either direction. Apparently, there is a profound inability of humans to walk straight. According to this research, there's only one way we can walk in a straight line: by focusing on something ahead of us, like a building, landmark, or a mountain. If you can fix your eyes on something ahead of us, then we can make ourselves avoid our normal crooked course. What a picture that is of our own spiritual condition. You see, in our yet-to-be-glorified state, we are too easily blindfolded by the allurements, by the temptations, by the cares and the worries of this world. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're redeemed. But we're not yet glorified. So we live in this fallen world with a remnant of our fallenness in us. And the preacher is given the job of continually calling the people to take off the blindfolds and to focus on the things of God, which include not only God's expectations for us, but also His provisions of grace as well. The writer of Hebrews said it this way: "And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. He is our provision. We need an objective revelation from God. We need a faithful preacher. We need faithful teachers to point us back to the things of God. But you know what? At the end of the day, not even that is enough if we're going to be faithful to God. There's one more thing that we need as a community of faith, and that is this. The community of faith needs a responsive heart. We need the objective revelation of God. We need a faithful preacher to point us to the things of God. But as a community of faith, we need a responsive heart. On more than one occasion, when Ezra confronts the people with the word of God, they respond faithfully. Let's go one more time back to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's page 300 of the story. Nehemiah chapter 8. And look with me at verses 9 through 12. "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law.' Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve. Look, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' The Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve.' Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send provisions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Notice that the people respond in two ways here. They grieve because of their sin, and they rejoice because of God's grace. Ezra and the others point the people back to the revelation of God's word, and the people begin to mourn because they see their sin now in light of God's holiness. If we were to read on into chapter 9, which we're not going to this morning, we would see that the people of Israel begin to confess their sin before the Lord. And this is how we ought to respond to God's word. When God's word shines a light of truth on our lives and it brings conviction, we ought to respond by acknowledging, yes, this is my sin. But Ezra doesn't leave them there. He doesn't come and take the law and use it like a club to beat people up. He points them beyond their sinfulness to the grace of God. It was by the grace of God that the people had not been destroyed as a nation for their many, many, many years of unfaithfulness to God. It was by the grace of God that they had been allowed to return to the land. It was by the grace of God that the temple was repaired and rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt and they were on the brink of a new beginning. And this is what he means when he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And listen, as a community of faith called First Baptist Church in Alachua, we need both of these responses in our lives as well. We need to be sensitive to God's Spirit speaking to us through God's Word and convicting us about our lives and pointing out to us where our lives do not align with the nature of God and where our lives do not align with the revealed will of God. It is both dangerous and foolish to ignore the Word of God and the conviction that it brings in our lives. It is dangerous and it is foolish to ignore the Word of God. We don't make excuses or rationalize our sin. We don't embrace sin with the thought that, well, I know it's wrong, but God's going to forgive me anyway, so it's okay. No, we own up to it and we call it what it is. It's sin. But listen, we don't camp out there. We don't make our home there. That's not where we live as a community of faith. Yes, we've got to walk through that place. We've got to travel through that place of conviction and confession and repentance. But we make our home in God's grace. Like the people of Israel, even in light of our sin, we have a reason to celebrate. You know, it was more than 10 years after Ezra came to Jerusalem that Nehemiah showed up and led the people in the monumental task of rebuilding the wall, which they did in only 52 days. Oh, listen, it was so important for an ancient city to have a wall of protection. If they were going to have any realistic defense against their enemies, they had to have a wall. But I don't think it was a mistake that Nehemiah came after Ezra, because their physical well-being was secondary to their spiritual well-being. Ezra had to first rebuild the faithfulness of the community before Nehemiah could come and rebuild the wall. It took stone and mortar to rebuild that wall around Jerusalem. It took the Word of God which was revealed, the Word of God which was communicated, the Word of God which was applied to their lives. It took the Word of God to rebuild the faithfulness of the community. So what role does God's Word play in the life of First Baptist Church of Alachua? What role does God's Word play in your life? Are your words and your actions and your habits and your thoughts and your theology and your hope and your peace and your joy shaped by God's Word? See, without this, in here, we cannot be faithful to God.